Actually, week number one. Last week was the introduction to the story of God. Now we are in week one of the story of God, and we're talking about purpose. We're talking about what we're created for. Every story has a beginning, and that's where we're going to start. By way of introduction, I wanted to share with you an article that Steve Shepperly, who speaks occasionally here, but usually he's in the downtown campus. We're one church, two different locations. We have a Sunday night service at Old Brick, 5 p.m., and he often preaches there and leads worship. He brought this this article up. It's by Psychology Today. It came out about a year ago, June 9th, 2018, by Dr. Diane Dreher. She pointed out, said an alarming rise in depression and anxiety and a 30% rise in suicide since 1999 points to a major crisis in our culture. Just stop right there. Whenever you see a 30% increase in anything culturally, that's not insignificant. That's major. That's a major cultural shift for something very, very harmful and negative. So 30% increase in suicide point to a major crisis in our culture. Now, too many Americans are anxious, depressed, and discontent because they lack a sense of meaning. Now, the rest of this article goes out to show that as she's a college professor, she's teaching these classes, and she's asking these college students questions that involve meaning. And these students are giving answers which indicate they don't get the question. So questions which are actually existential questions like, why are you here, are answered with, so I can get a degree. Not something bigger, but, well, why do you want to come get a degree? So I can get a better job, so I can afford nice things. Everything tends to revolve around having a good standard of living and a good income to pay bills. Those are not meaning questions. Those are existence questions. And so she diagnoses the problem spot on, but then the solution in this article is to simply tell us that we need to find meaning. It doesn't tell us what the meaning is. It just simply says we need to find something meaningful to do, which you find valuable. So it's well-meaning, but it kind of falls short. The diagnosis is spot on, but the solution is, it kind of seems circular. Well, how do I know what my meaning is if I don't know what I'm created for or why I'm here? Well, just find something you like to do and just go do it. So what that does is it captures kind of where we're at as a culture. On one sense, we all know that there should be purpose and meaning. In another sense, we're not sure what it is. We're not sure what it is. A couple questions, and then we'll move on to the text here in Genesis 1 and 2. Two questions, they have to do with meaning and longing. Write these down, if you will. You're not going to turn these in. Please don't turn these in. Write them down, though. What do you long for? What do you long for? What do you want? Will you get up every day? What drives you? Another way to answer this question is, if I had fill in the blank, I'd be content. What is it that you long for and strive for? And a follow-up question that's related to that is, why do you long for it? Why do you long for it? Why do you want what you want? Ultimately, if we don't know where we came from and why we're here, those questions are nebulous, and especially the second one. You may know what you want, but you don't know why you want it. And you'll never ever understand that where purpose and where meaning and where all these things come from until we go back to the beginning. There, again, if you were here last week, we're talking about the story of God, the overarching narrative of the gospel story throughout history, from the beginning when God created everything to the point when Christ returns and all things are consummated. But there is a central theme, and that theme is the gospel. We're talking about what do we long for, why do we long for it, and ultimately there's two competing narratives. There's the story of God, which we're looking at. And in Moses' day, when Genesis was rolled out and the Hebrews were reading it, there were other competing narratives, the story of the Egyptian, the gods that created everything, and the Greeks and the Sumerians and all of these different competing cultures. But in our day, it's really the story of God versus the secular story. versus the secular story. So throughout this text, we're going to take a look at the comparison between the two. But it's impossible to understand the why without understanding the origin story. Here's where we're headed this morning. We're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at three things. Number one, what does it say? We're primarily concerned here at Grace Community Church with the exposition of Scripture verse by verse. So we're going to do an overview of Genesis chapter 1 and partially of Genesis chapter 2. So what does it say? Secondly, what does it mean? What does it mean? And the third thing we're going to look at, why does it matter? So what does it say? What does it mean? Why does it matter? By the way, those are three excellent questions whenever you read your script, whenever you read your Bible. Always ask those questions. What does it say? What does it mean? Why does it matter? So that's what we're going to take a look at. So let's open up our Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. Let me just read to you verse 1. And then we'll pray, and then we'll get into the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, we come to you because each person here, whether or not they are a Christ follower or someone who is just exploring what all this means, or Jesus, whether they don't believe at all, everybody here wants and longs for significance. They want to know their life means something. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to us through your word, Holy Spirit. Connect the dots for us. Lord, help us to find our purpose and our meaning as you designed us to have that. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me to preach and teach in such a way that Jesus is honored and, Father, that you are glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what does it say? Let's take a look at the text. Verse 1, in the beginning. In the beginning, God. Stop. In the beginning. So when you look at the different various narratives of the creation narratives all throughout history, all of the surrounding creation narratives that were in competition with the Hebrew narrative when Moses kind of compiled all of this, right, is in the beginning, matter existed. All ancient religions and present religions essentially taught that there's this stuff is always there, and then the gods, they made stuff, and then they fought, and then they killed each other, and they spilled out their intestines, and then that became the earth, and then that became people. So, but it always started with stuff. But the Hebrew description is, in the beginning, there was God. God is not material. He's spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but he's eternal in the sense that he's pre-existed. He doesn't have a beginning. He just is. He tells Moses, tell the people when they ask who I am, say, I am. I am. I've always existed. I always will be. So that's who we start with. This is the author. That's the author. So every story has an author, or does it? Every story has an author. The story of God certainly has an author. That's why it's called the story of God. The secular story, who's the author of the secular story? The competing cultural narrative of the overarching meta-narrative of why we exist. The secular story, the author is? There isn't an author. In the beginning, the secular story goes like this. In the beginning, there was nothing. Now, they do have that in common with the Hebrew narrative. In the beginning, materially, both say there was nothing material. And then there was everything. Both say that. The difference is the Hebrew narrative says in the beginning God created, but the secular narrative, in the beginning there was nothing and then there was something. And that something over time congealed, came together, and now we have everything. Everything. So those are the two competing narratives. But in the beginning, God created. That word created, It appears 48 times in the Old Testament, and it only and always is attributed to something that God does. It means to create something out of nothing. You say, well, people can create, not that way. You and I can take raw materials, shape them, and make them into something different that's beautiful, something that's valuable, right? Or something that's junk. We can create junk and we can create art, right? We can do both. But we can't fashion something from nothing. That's only something that God does. He creates the heavens and the earth. In other words, everything that is, everything that's material and immaterial, if it exists, God created it. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. Second attribute of God's creative work is that God simply speaks it and it happens. So the means by which God creates is just simply his spoken declaration. Spoken declaration. Let there be light. And there was light. That's not how it works with us. When we say a declarative purpose, let there be whatever it is we're going to build, then we have to set about doing it, gathering the materials, making the plans, building it and so forth, forming committees and so forth and so on. No, the way God does it is, no, let there be light. And there was light. That's it. Okay, verse 4. And God saw that the light was good. You see this this declaration repeated over and over again. You see it in verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. And in verse 31, it doesn't say it was good. It says it was very good. So every time God has a declarative act of creation, he follows it by saying, and it was good. Okay, let's just push pause. Pause. What we are currently doing right now is we are focusing on the what and the why of creation. We are not at all concerning ourselves with another question, which is a valid question. We're just not going there. That's the how of creation. A number of you, you're used to the secular narrative, and you're concerned primarily with what this says and how that jives with science, or how it doesn't jive with science, which is a question not of why or what, but primarily a question of how things came into being or how they work now. Those are valid questions and concerns, but we're not going there right now. We did a series years ago called Foundations where we did Genesis 1 through 11, and we took 4 weeks to get through the first chapter of Genesis, and that was one of the messages we did. So I would encourage you to go to the website if that's something you're going to look at or you're curious, but we're not going there, and here's why. We are concerned with purpose and meaning, not how it all came to be. How many of you have ever opened a gift for your birthday, for Christmas, or whatever, opened it up, and you take it out of the box, and the first thing you ask the person is, how is this made? How many of you routinely do that on Christmas morning or your birthday? No, it's not a common question. But you might ask, what is this? What am I supposed to do with this? Those tend to be questions that we ask. We're not terribly concerned with how something was made specifically, but we want to know what's it for. So that's what we're doing here. We're asking the question of what is it for? So it was dark, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now we're going to jump ahead. We're leapfrogging. So God's created the heavens and the earth, and the stuff we're leapfrogging over, he created the fish of the sea, the birds in the air, the beasts of the field, and everything that creeps on the ground. And he created the sun, the moon, the stars, plants, all that stuff is in the creation narrative. Now we're moving on to, so we've looked at what God created in terms of the setting of the story, the universe, right? And now we're looking at the characters. So now we enter into Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, time out. Who's he talking to? This is interesting. These are clearly plural pronouns. Who is God taking counsel with? There's a couple different ways to look at this. Both can't be right. One is, he's talking to the heavenly host, the other angels. My problem with that is we're not created in the image of angels, the heavenly hosts. But we are created in the image of God. That's what it says in verse 26. So I would state for consideration that this is the Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit speaking amongst himself. We are created in God's image. Let us make man in our image. So a lot of people will read the New Testament and they'll hear about the Christian idea that Jesus is the incarnation of God and the Spirit is the Spirit of God and they're all three one, but they're three and they're distinct and their personality and so forth and so on. And that's just a whole New Testament creation. Now it's actually in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. It starts that way. Now it doesn't explicitly tell you, and then Jesus and the Father and the Spirit all spoke to one another. It's not explicit there, but when you read that, you can't help but come away thinking, who's talking to who? Who's talking to who? It's assumed. It's assumed. But let us make man, mankind. The Hebrew word man is Adam. Now that doesn't speak to Adam as in male, but it speaks to Adam as in representative of humanity. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Those two words, image and likeness, they're similar but different. Image means, it's also translated idol. It can be translated statue. It can be translated replica. So in ancient times, and actually in modern times too, a ruler will make an image of themselves, a statue, and place that statue in various provinces in their kingdom or cities in their kingdom to remind the people of their kingdom who's in charge, right? You say, well, how ancient? Oh, we do the same thing. How many of you have ever been to a federal building? You go to a federal building, and whose picture is on the wall? The President of the United States. And depending on the state, the governor of that particular state. Those are images in the same use of the word, which remind the citizens of that nation who governs, who rules. So you and I, mankind, is in a sense a replica or image, an icon, if you will, that is placed in the created order to reflect and bear the image of God to the created order. Then he says, after our likeness. Little bit different word in terms of its nuanced meaning. It doesn't mean image or replica. It means likeness in the sense that there's some similarities, different in essence, but similarity. So in other words, in his likeness, which means that, so God has the capacity, God is love. We learn that in John chapter 4. So God is love. Mankind created in his image has the capacity to love. God is self-aware. Man is self-aware. God has a creative bent. God and mankind has a creative bent. Although we can't create something from nothing, we can create something from something. So we're in his likeness. We're in his likeness. But why? But what for? Look at the next verse or the next sentence. And let them have dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So let's unpack this just a little bit. Verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. What does that mean? Take a stab. Kids, have kids. We see in Genesis chapter 2, which is kind of an exploded view or a let's dive in and pan the camera a little bit closer about the creative process about man and woman. So Adam sees Eve for the first time. He says, behold, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. Well, what's that a reference to? It's a reference to the intimacy and the oneness of marriage, but it's also a reference to sexual union. Be fruitful, multiply, make babies. But is that all it refers to? Because not all of you are going to be called to marriage. Some of you might be called to singleness. And that's a God-honoring thing. So to the command to be fruitful and multiply is not simply procreate and have kids. It has to do with fill the earth and what? What's that word? Subdue and have dominion. Now, we've seen the word dominion. We haven't seen the word subdue. What do they mean? Subdue is kind of a violent word. It means put your hands on something. Grab it. Seize it. It can be translated knead, like you knead dough. It means squeeze. Can be translated massage. In other words, put your hands on the stuff that's in front of you and make something useful. Do something with it. Now, the word dominion we've seen earlier, dominion means to govern. It means to rule. So who are we? Who are we created? What are we created? We're created in his what? Image. So we're his image bearers. He is a ruler. He is a king. We are placed here to bear his image, to reflect his glory, and we are to rule, to co-rule with God over his creation, and we are to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, context here. Let me jump ahead. I know I'm kind of bouncing a little bit all over between chapter 1, chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, how many of you don't like your jobs? Okay? Awesome! We got a whole room. Everybody is fulfilled and loves their jobs. Well, for the odd chance that a visitor comes into the third service and they don't like their job, understand that work is not a product of the fall. Work, that is what we do with our hands, what we do with our minds, is something that God gave us to do because we're created in his image to use our hands. Whether you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, it doesn't matter. What all people do is they take the raw materials they have in front of them. If you're a carpenter, that could be wood or metal. If you are a banker, that's money. If you are a musician, that is sound. If you are an author or you are a teacher, it's abstract concepts or words, okay? And you take those raw materials and you fashion them and you put them together for what purpose? For the good of human flourishing. If you're a farmer, you plant and you make your crops productive so other people can eat. So to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion means to take the raw materials that God has used or given you in the context of creation, be his representative, bear his glory, reflect his glory, and be fruitful and multiply and use that for the service of others. Use that for their good. God has given you these gifts. He's given you these abilities. And he says, just go with it. Go with it. Use the creative gifts and abilities that God has given you so that other people might be blessed. Makes sense? In theory. Doesn't work that way, does it? Well, that's next week. So that's what it says. Now let's transition here and talk about what it means. Go back to the original question that I threw out at the beginning of the message. And that's, what do you long for? Okay, so everybody should be able to answer that. So you have that in your mind's eye. What do I long for? So some overarching narrative of your life that if I could get this, I think I'd be satisfied. I think I'd be content. Okay, so I'm going to make a pretty bold statement. And I can't empirically prove that this is true, but I am going to lay odds that whatever you say you long for is going to be found in four different categories that are reflected in the creation narrative. Here's the truth of the matter. What this means is we were designed with longings. We were created for purpose. And the origin story, even though you may not know the origin story, it explains why you want what you want and why you can't get it. That's next week. But it explains a lot of that. Four different things. Four different things we were designed for. We were designed for purpose. That's the point of that article in Psychology Today. There's these 33% increase in suicide over the last 20 years is a significant cultural shift. And her conclusion is it's because people don't understand that what their purpose is. They don't have any meaning. Now, we're looking at the overarching story of God, and God is the author of that story. But what's the counter narrative in our culture? The secular story. Who's the author? No one. There is no author. Why are we here? No reason. Just time, matter, chance. Here we all are. So if there is no author, what's the meaning of all this? there isn't any meaning. There isn't any. Do you find it ironic? And by the way, I want to be careful here. I want to be sensitive. If you're not familiar with the story of God and you don't believe it, I don't want to demean where you're coming from, but I do want you to be honest with yourself, and I want you to question your own narrative. You may not even be aware of it. Here's what I find ironic. In the schools today, on one classroom in room 304, you learn that you are a product of time, matter, and chance, and that you're here because of an accident, and that you don't have any purpose. Go down the stairs, go in to sit in the guidance counselor's office, where you tell them that you're struggling with meaning in life, and they desperately try to tell you how valuable you are. Wait a minute. Wait, I just learned in room 304, or whatever room I said that I learned that, I was just told that I'm here because of time, matter, and chance, and that I don't have any purpose, and now you're telling me that I'm valuable as a human. Help me understand. They can't. That narrative, case in point, I was reading a sermon by Tim Keller where he was sharing a conversation he had with a friend who was a resident in a teaching hospital, much like the University of Iowa teaching hospital. He's going around with his fellow residents, and the teaching doctor is taking them for the rounds, and he makes this observation. He said, you know, speaking boldly in front of his classmates and his professor, he says, you know, I bet that if we just instilled in a lot of these patients their intrinsic value and the worth that they have, that I bet a lot of these people wouldn't need the medications that they need. To which the teaching professor and the doctor said, do not insert your quasi-religious views in this place. Simply because we are more complex as organisms than other organisms does not mean that there's any intrinsic value or worth that is greater than any other. That's totally logically consistent. You may not like what that professor said, but that is completely logically consistent in the overarching story narrative. Does that make sense? And we wonder why there is an increase in anxiety, depression, and suicide. The author of Psychology Today nailed it. It's because there's a lack of meaning. But then to say that there's no author and there's no ultimate purpose in life, you just have to create your own meaning, it's basically an illusion. You follow that logic? Now, you have to wrestle with it. Now, the creation narrative, you are created. You do have purpose. You do have value. So how many of you, we did this in the first service and a lot of people were transparent. How many of you struggle with whether or not you actually have worth and value? You struggle with that? If you're normal, you do. You fail in life. You fail in your relationships. You fail in school. You don't measure up. You try to achieve your goals and you fall short of those goals. And you thought that if I could achieve those goals, well, then I would be worth something. And you didn't achieve those goals. Or you achieved those goals and you got everything you wanted in life and you still don't feel valuable. So what do? Stand in the mirror? I can't remember. Is it that Saturday Night Live guy? I am a good person. You can do that. You can do that, but ultimately it's just self-talk. Or you can recognize that there is an infinite God that created the heavens and the earth, and he knit you together in your mother's womb, and you are valuable intrinsically because he stamped his image on you. It doesn't matter what your failures are. It doesn't matter how you have fallen so far from his grace and wandered in rebellion and so forth. You are stamped with the image of God. You are intrinsically valuable, not because of what you produce in society. You are intrinsically valuable because of who made you. The counter narrative is this, and it's quantified by ethicist Peter Singer, Princeton University. What gives a person their value is their contribution to society. Do you understand the implications of that are absolutely chilling? So who can't contribute to society? The unborn, those who are mentally not able to contribute, or the old and infirmed. And that gives rise to infanticide, abortion, and ultimately euthanasia. And Peter Singer declares that all three are completely valid when you follow that worldview, which he holds. And those that also share the secular story, many of those people cannot stand Peter Singer because they don't like what he's saying. His logic is flawless. If your worth is based upon your contribution, if you can't contribute, you're just sucking up oxygen for the rest of us. How many of you find that to be a rather cold and harsh statement? It's gospel truth if that's your narrative. That's ironic because gospel means what? Good news. There's nothing good about that. That's absolutely chilling. And that's where our culture is headed. I spent a little bit too much time on that point, but it's important. The second thing we're created for that we long for is beauty. And you say, wait a minute, the word beauty doesn't appear in Genesis chapter 1 or 2. It does. It's just translated good. The word good and beauty are synonymous. The Hebrew word is often translated beauty. Sometimes it's translated good. When we think of good, we often think in terms of moral equivalent, like it's good that you tell the truth. It's bad that you lie. That's not necessarily the way that this word is used in Genesis chapter 1. When he created light, he said, hey, that's good. That's not morally good. It's what? It's beautiful. And every single time God says, that's good, he looks at his creation, he's like, I outdid myself. That's absolutely stunning. I just have to sit there and look at that. That's really good. That's really good. How many of you have been outdoors, you've been to a national park, you've watched the sunset or you've watched the sun rise and you're drinking your cup of coffee or you're sitting there with a friend, with family, and you've just been taken by the beauty of creation. And you don't even know how to put it in words. Anybody ever been there? Okay. Why? Why would you do that? What's happening internally when you see something, or you've been to a sporting event and you watch someone who has excelled in their craft and they've honed their bodies and they're able to command their bodies in such a way that you watch them perform and you think to yourself, that's absolutely beautiful. Has anybody ever done that? What's going on? What's going on? You're doing what you're designed to do. You're beholding the creative work. And when you recognize beauty, when you recognize that something is truly good, it sparks something in you which is transcendent, which you cannot put into words. And you're longing to repeat that experience again and again and again and again and again and again and again. You crave beauty. You crave purpose. You can't help it. Now, why would you crave beauty in the other counter narrative? There's no reason. I'll tell you what they say. People in the counter narrative believe that people long for purpose and long for beauty because it's an evolutionary trick. And those who long for beauty and long for purpose, it drives them so that they don't quit. But it's really just a biological trick. It's not really meaningful at all. It just helps the species advance. You say, well, who wired it that way? It's not wired that way. It's just, it is. So in the counter narrative, there is really no beauty. Beauty is just an abstract cultural concept. So you look at a sunset and you think, oh, that's beautiful. It is. It's not beautiful. It just is. It's completely arbitrary. Now, you think, that's not the way it is. I'm telling you the counter narrative. I'm telling you the counter narrative. By the way, those that believe in the counter narrative, the secular story where there is no author, there is no real beauty, there is no purpose, and there is no love, they make really crappy greeting card designers. Don't ever give your wife a Valentine's Day card written by someone who actually logically follows this worldview. It won't go well for you. It just won't. But so even their own feelings and their own inclinations betray that they don't really believe the story that they say they believe in. And then lastly, well, not lastly, should be lastly, but I'm running quick here. Community. Everybody longs for community. Chapter 2, verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone. That's not necessarily speaking to everybody should be married. What it's speaking to is that human beings designed in his image by nature have a desire for community. Let us make man in our image. Do you recognize that God, before creation existed, was in continual community and perfect unity and love at all times? Father, Son, Holy Spirit? So it only makes sense that if we are created in his image, we long and crave for community with one another. Now that expresses itself in the context of marriage where the two become one flesh, but it's not limited to that. Even if you are single, you're created in the eyes and the image of God, and you bear his image not less than a married person, but you can't live without community. Do you understand that those of you who work, how many of you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Some of you work in the NICU. You work with little babies born premature. And we know biologically that little babies, they need warmth, literal warmth. They need food. You can give a baby food and water and warmth and everything biologically they need, but if you don't touch them, they die. So that's why in the NICU, the nurses take turns holding babies. Why? Because they were designed for community. They can't express the need, but they're designed for it. And without it, they'll die. And that's why it's not good for man to be alone. And that's just what our creation narrative, that's the story arc. This is who we're designed for. And ultimately, we're designed for rest. God created everything. He said, this is very good. And then he rested. All of us are designed to desire peace and contentment, a sense in which we can just stop striving and just be content in who we are as human beings. And none of us are, but boy, do we want it. Boy, how many of you need a rest? Yeah. Yeah, we all need a rest. It's because you were designed for rest. You were designed for rest. So why does it matter? Very quickly. Because everybody's trying to get back to Eden. I don't care what narrative you believe, you want back in Eden. Everybody wants those four things or a derivative of those four things. Now, on the outside chance that you filled out your card and you said something like, I just want a bag of heroin, and that doesn't fit on those four things. Yes, it does. Why do you want said drug? You want said drug because you either want pleasure, which is an expression of beauty, or you're in pain and you just don't want to feel it anymore because you're not getting those other four things. That's why everything falls into those four categories or a derivative of. You are restless until you find your identity in Christ. The story of God explains why we want what we want. The story of God explains why we lost it. We're going to cover that next week. And the story of God explains where our hope is and how we can get it back. How we can get it back. I kind of have to leap forward a little bit. It's kind of like when you're watching a mini series on HBO or something like that. There's always at the end, it's like, and coming next week, to keep you back so you just don't get all depressed and like, oh, I got coming in the future. Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. This is from the New Testament, Colossians. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth and heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That word peace could be translated rest, contentment. The reason we don't have contentment is because we've lost track with the author of our lives who gives us purpose. And Christ, who is the creator, who created all things by him, for him, and through him, he unites himself to us through what he's done on the cross. That's where we're going. That's where this story is heading. And it all starts in Genesis 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that even though there are times we look in the mirror and we hate what we see, there are times we look in the mirror and we are crushed by our own failures. There are times we look in the mirror after our successes and we still feel emptiness and we still feel hollowness. There are times when we have consumed and we have witnessed the beauty of your creation and we still don't feel what we ought to feel. We don't have that sense of purpose. Lord God, would you open our eyes and remind every single person here that regardless of their state in life, that they have intrinsic worth and value because you stamped their identity on them. Regardless of their sin, regardless of their success, Lord, would you speak truth to every person here and remind them that they are valuable because of who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would draw all people, men, women, children, to a saving relationship with your son, Jesus, so that you might be glorified and that we might receive your greatest joy. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do not forget to drop your card in the box as you leave. Thank you. Go in grace.